We're going to read a passage that begins in verse number 18 and then pick up where we left off last week in verse number 23. But let's begin reading together Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and would obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And then here's our text this morning. "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God in all things, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And to finish out the train of thought, continue in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We began a few weeks ago to look at this aspect of suffering. Paul says that the Spirit of adoption dwells within our hearts, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." And he bears witness, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Then he makes this one simple statement, if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. We know this, that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And so we've been looking at this passage of Scripture and trying to draw out some basic truths regarding sufferings, because sufferings in this world is a reality that we cannot ignore. So how do we deal with sufferings in this world? How do we view sufferings from a biblical perspective? And so we kind of established some basic premises or some groundwork truths that helps us to have at least a starting foundation of a theology of suffering, if you will. And we stated a couple of weeks ago that a biblical theology, first of all, a biblical theology of suffering is rooted in an accurate understanding of the gospel. In a nutshell, because the gospel demonstrates the true character of God in the exercise of his attributes, it is essential that we grow in our understanding of it if we are to suffer well in this present world. In other words, how you view human suffering, even if it's personal suffering, how you view that and your outlook on sufferings in this world will be shaped by your understanding of the gospel. The gospel displays or demonstrates the true character of God in the exercise of his attributes. The second aspect or the second principle we laid down is that a biblical theology of suffering is encouraged by the temporary condition of this world. Now, that seems a little backwards in how I worded it, but it was with purpose that I worded it this way. We know that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. the implication is that we are in a temporary state, a temporary condition. This world, and we've sung the hymn in the past, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We believe that wholeheartedly, that this is just a short blip in the scope of all eternity. And we are encouraged by the temporary condition of this world. The Christian walking in the Spirit understands this world to be passing away, therefore he lives accordingly. We don't live for this world, we live for what is yet to come. He lives on the one hand with a confidence that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to him, but on the other hand, the Christian who walks in the Spirit walks with an urgency in declaring the gospel to the world around him because our time in this world is very, very short. To steal from Grant Adams' years past, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a hurry. So a biblical theology of suffering is encouraged by the temporary condition of this world because he knows that there is much more to this life than just what we know in this present world. Well, the third premise of a biblical theology of suffering is this, and this is what I'd like to just kind of think on this morning. A biblical theology of suffering is comforted in hope of God's calling and of God's purpose. Let me state that again. A biblical theology of suffering is comforted in hope of God's calling and purpose. Okay? Hope, or we sometimes refer to it as the blessed hope, is one of the marks of a true follower of Christ. When we come to the Scriptures, we understand that the biblical reference to hope speaks of an inward confidence of what was promised him by the Lord. It is an inward confidence of what God has promised to us as his children. It is this confident expectation, I think, that is explained in our text this morning. And I want to make three notes of what Paul speaks of beginning in verse number 23. The first is, notice we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In this temporary world, as we live in anticipation of what is yet to come, God has given to us his very own Spirit to make his dwelling within our bodies. Look in verse number 23. Once again, not only the creation, but we ourselves, by the way, when he refers to the creation, he is speaking about the creation that groans, waiting for the appearing of the sons of God, so that it might be delivered from the corruption to which it was subjected. But not only creation, Paul says, but we ourselves, and he is speaking specifically of those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And then he explains, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. At the outset of our study in this chapter, we refer to it as the Spirit of life, or life in the Spirit. That was what we entitled our study in this chapter. And we find in this chapter that by applying the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. That's in verse number 2. If you look in verse number 6, the Holy Spirit is referenced as the Spirit of life and peace. And he carries this out, or he carries out this work, this ministry of life and peace in the heart of the believer by applying the work of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished between us and our Heavenly Father. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We were once enemies of God. We were once hostile to God. Once we were at enmity with God, but now we are His children. We are at peace with God, being reconciled to Him by the work of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit applies that ministry of reconciliation so that He can be noted as the Spirit of life and peace. He is spoken of in verse number 11 as the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the Spirit of resurrection. And He dwells in the believer with the promise that in the same way that He raised Jesus from the dead, He will raise us from the dead. We believe in a bodily resurrection. But here in verse number 15, the Holy Spirit is seen as, I'm sorry, not here in verse 15, but in verse 15, He is seen as the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Therefore, there is an intimate relationship with our Creator, and it is applied to our lives by the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice in our text this morning that He is the first fruits, or rather, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Some commentaries assert that this is really to be read almost in parallel to what we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the earnest of our salvation, or as the guarantee of our salvation. And it could very possibly be true, is what Paul is referring here. Paul might be saying here that in spite of the sufferings that we face, we look forward in anticipation to come. And here is the guarantee, here is the earnest of our salvation, in that we have the Spirit of God who dwells within us, and He bears that fruit, or He bears that seal or guarantee of our inheritance. And it may very likely be the case, but when we read this passage, I want you to notice as we read the passage that it seems more to carry the idea of really first fruits, just exactly how it's translated, first fruits, or the foreshadowing of what is yet to come, or if you will, the taste of what is yet to come. Because first fruits, in an agricultural sense, we understand is really fruits that are what? First. Yeah, first fruits are normally the fruits that are first. So that's the first crop that you get. And how that first fruit comes out is normally what you can expect in the remaining harvest. So if the mangoes in the backyard of our yard as we're growing up, and I've told you about it a million times, I'm sorry, I think about my dad more often now that he's with the Lord than I ever did when he was alive. But he would always come in, mango season, he'd come in, bumper crop, going to be sweet mangoes this week, this year. And sure enough, bumper crop, we'd have a bunch of mangoes, sweet mangoes, or, oh, it's going to be a bad harvest. Because he knew that the very first fruit, if it was sweet, generally speaking, the remaining of the harvest was sweet. And I think it's kind of the idea that we have here, that the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and He is the first fruits of our inheritance. That is, that He has given us a taste of our adoption as sons as we await the redemption of our bodies. And the idea seems to describe a taste of what is yet to come, as He creates within us, if you will, a disconnect or a dissatisfaction with the world around us. He places within us a longing, or rather a groaning inwardly, for something that can truly satisfy, something that will deliver us not only from this world, but from our own flesh. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I think this idea of a blessed hope of what, or this anticipation of what is yet to come, this inward confidence, this confident expectation is spoken of throughout the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That we always speak about it as the chapter of faith, or the faith chapter, because every reference is Old Testament or Old Testament saints, and he's speaking by faith, did such and such. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 speaks of Moses, that by faith, Moses, or if you will, with this blessed hope, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to be enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. That is exactly what we find the apostles speaking of in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Paul anticipated the rewards or the inheritance that was yet to come. And he refers to his suffering as simply a temporary suffering or temporary and light affliction. The Apostle Peter, in encouraging the saints who were scattered abroad, who were beginning to face harsh persecution, he encouraged them not to consider those things, the fiery trial, to be a strange thing, but really to count it a privilege that they might be able to suffer for a little while, for just a short period of time, so that one day they might be with Christ. There's that inward work of the Spirit of God in the heart and the life of these people that keeps us near to God with the anticipation of what is yet to come. I just want to make a quick note about this, that while this is a reality, I believe, in the heart of every true believer, this groaning that is within us is experienced more vividly in the midst of our sufferings. In other words, I do believe that because each one of us who know Christ as our Savior possesses the Spirit of God within us, that there is a yearning within us that in our comfort, we become very attracted to the glitter and the appeal of the world. And we do have a bent toward loving the world and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If there wasn't that bent there, then we would not be warned not to love the world, as John warns us. So in the comforts of life, sometimes it becomes a little foggy as to where our heart's desire really is. And for that reason, I believe suffering serves its good purpose. It's suffering in the midst of sufferings, those groanings are experienced more vividly. Whether the sufferings be sufferings for the sake of righteousness, sufferings in a sin-cursed world, or sufferings of a mortal and corruptible body that is sick with different ailments, or even if it's the sufferings of the flesh that seeks to fulfill its sinful pleasures, and the Spirit of God who dwells within us, and knowing that there is a wrestling and there is a fighting within us, where we might cry with the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Whatever scope that sufferings take place, in the midst of those sufferings, in the midst of sufferings in this world, accompanied by the first fruits of the Spirit, confirm with our hearts that this is not what God intended at creation, and this is not the last stop for the redeemed. And I think it's important for us to continue to rehearse that in our hearts and our minds, that God has given to us the first fruits of the Spirit. And this giving of the first fruits of the Spirit confirms within our hearts that we are simply pilgrims and sojourners in this world. If we jump back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read another passage of those who came after Abraham. And out of that one man, Abraham, came Isaac, and Isaac came a great number, a great nation. And he speaks of these men and these women of faith, and this is what it says of them. These all died in faith, not having received the things that God had promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, that is the promises of God, having seen these promises, having greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland, a better city. They all died not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. They greeted them, or the King James says, I believe it says that they had embraced them, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Is that a reality for you? Again, I do believe that we live in a very comfortable culture for Christians. By no means do I want to make an excuse for us, but I do think it requires for us to take these things into deeper consideration. Is there a yearning and there a longing in your heart for something more? And do you seek for that something more in Christ? Or do you seek for that something more on Amazon.com? The world will try to satisfy a deep longing within my soul. You can search the whole world over, but you'll be just as before. You'll never find true satisfaction until you found the Lord, because only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Amen. So the first note that we have in understanding that we are to be comforted in hope of God's calling and purpose is that God has given to us the first fruits of the Spirit. The second thought that we might draw out of this passage is that this Spirit that has been given to us helps us in our weakness. Look in verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So how, in what way are we weak? In knowing how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let me just make a note very quickly there that these groanings, that is too deep for words, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Not my own groanings. This is not in reference to conjuring up a groaning from within that would lead to speaking in tongues or spiritual language, which some do teach. But he's speaking of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our hearts that is too deep for words. This very Spirit of God who dwells within us prays for us as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The verse begins, likewise. And it really indicates a continuation from verse number 23. Not only does creation groan, and not only does God's people groan, but the Spirit himself groans on our behalf. Isn't that an interesting thought? The Spirit of God groans on our behalf. Joseph Fitzmyer, in his commentary, Romans, a new translation, an introduction writes, in genuine Christian prayer, the Holy Spirit himself sighs within us, with us, for us, and even over us. Thus, through his Spirit, God himself assists in supporting the needs of his creatures. See, it is the indwelling Spirit of God using the Word of God that gives us spiritual insight to understand spiritually discerning truths. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But apparently, there are times that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Get the wording there. We know to pray. We might know how to pray. But we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to ask for. We're at wit's end, or we are only horizontally focused. I've seen on several occasions mothers with their children at the counter at McDonald's. Mothers are amazing to me for a lot of different reasons, but I'm reminded of, I've witnessed on several occasions mothers coming into McDonald's, one of my favorite restaurants, and the kid will normally walk in the door, and he will begin to give his order to his mom, what he wants. They'll start talking about wanting ice cream. They want French fries. I want a lot of French fries. I want a Big Mac. Oh, I want a cookie. But when the cashier says, "Welcome to McDonald's. How may I help you?" Mom invariably will say, "He'll have chicken McNugget, Happy Meal, please, with apple juice." Why? Because the child has all these great ideas of what he needs to satisfy his hunger, to meet his needs, but mom knows chicken nugget, Happy Meal is just what he needs. And he doesn't complain about it. Well, he doesn't always complain about it. When he's done eating, he is content. He had exactly what he needs, and they're able to go on their way. I wonder how often solutions to our sufferings is from a horizontal perspective, and in the long run would actually be detrimental were the Lord to actually answer our requests. Quite honestly, I have made requests in the past that I am so very grateful to the Lord that he has not answered them the way I asked him to answer them. That's a really scary thought, because we can see only from this perspective. But when the Spirit of God dwells within us, he knows exactly what we need. On another layer, there are times in our lives that in the midst of our sufferings, no matter what form it may take, sometimes our sufferings overwhelm us so much that even in our prayers, we are at the end of ourselves. Have you ever been to that point in your life where when you go to prayer, that there is nothing that comes to mind? So you almost have to say, "Lord, I don't even know what to ask. I don't even know what to pray for. I don't know." And I think at that precise time, the Spirit of God knows what I need. I may not know what I need, but he knows what I need. And the one who searches the heart of man knows the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit makes request not according to a human horizontal perspective, but according to the God's will. This is what he needs. Here is the condition of his heart. Here is the situation that he is facing. These are the things he's wrestling with. And your will is this. There is a greater purpose than what he can see. Therefore, I am interceding on his behalf. This is one of the only times that is refers to the Spirit interceding on our behalf. But he intercedes on our behalf and says to the Father, this is what he needs. This is the request. This is the petition. And God grants it because it is asked according to his will. There's our hope. That in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our world, we are comforted in this hope of God's calling and his purpose. And he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. It is God who works. It is God who is initiated. It is God continues to bring about his purpose in our lives. Here's the third aspect of our understanding of God's, of our hope and our calling. God's calling and purpose is our confidence. Our confidence, our assurance does not rest upon what I do for God. My confidence, my hope, my rest does not rest on anything but what God has called me to do and what God has purposed me to do. Verse 28, and I'm just going to touch on these because next week Isaac Stanley will be speaking, and he'll be speaking on this verse and in the verses that follow. But look in verse number 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you are like I am, you are familiar with the King James Version, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Just notice three things here. Notice, first of all, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Who are those that love God? Is this a call and a cry and a demand and a command that you are to love God? Well, we are commanded to love God with all our heart, with all our soul. But who are those who love God? I believe that those who love God are those who have come to the realization that God first loved us. In other words, it is a reference to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. John tells us that we love God in 1 John chapter 4. We love God because he first loved us. In other words, he has already called us to himself. He has already awakened our hearts. He has taken what is described for us in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God in him. He has changed our condition from what he describes in the early part of chapter 8, that we were hostile toward God. He has made peace with God. He has given us a new relationship with him. We are his people. He is our God. Those who love God. This is not a universal claim. All things will not work together for those who do not love God. In fact, all things will work together for an eternity of judgment for those who do not love God. That's why it is essential that we declare the gospel, so that they might be those who love God. It is meant for God's people. It is meant for those who are called. That is, that God himself has called us out of the world to himself, that we might be a people for his sake. And he has called us out to a purpose. And what is the purpose? We find in verse number 29, his purpose is that he might work in us and he might conform us into the image of his Son, to the praise of his glorious grace. He is working in our lives in every way. See, a biblical theology of suffering is comfort and hope of God's calling and purpose. And no matter what situation we may be facing, no matter how difficult our sufferings, even if our sufferings is for our entire lifetime, even if we never reach the point of relief in this present world, even if it ends in martyrdom, we have a comfort in that of a blessed hope that God has called us to Himself for the purpose of His glory, that we might be a people for His name's sake. And we rest confidently in that. Our assurance is rest in His promises, rest in His calling, in His purposes, that He might be praised and He might be glorified. I don't know all of your circumstances and situations. I know some of yours, and even at that, I probably know only a limited amount. But I know that if we live for any period of time, we face difficulties. It may be difficulties through physical ailments. Your body may be falling apart, or rather your body is falling apart, and you might start feeling it. You may be getting sick. You may be sick. You may be dealing with all kinds of physical health issues. Your suffering may be a result of righteous living. You may be living a godly life, and as a result, you are suffering persecution. Whatever the situation may be, we can rest and we can be encouraged and we can be comforted that we serve a faithful God, a God who is sovereign over all, first of all, and a God that is good, second of all, and a God that does good. And with that, we can truly say what Paul commands us to do: in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rest confidently that this world is not our home. We are simply passing through.